All right, chapter 1, verse 12. Well, let's back up and we'll read this, and then we'll start on verse 12. So, chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So let's pick up where we left off, chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So let's just take that first. Let's go back to Zechariah. So if you can find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right before Matthew, you have Malachi, and right before that is Zechariah. So near the end, he's one of the last of the minor prophets. And let's go to Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to attempt to give you a rough overview of Zechariah, so that you kind of have a understanding of where what John is doing. But John gets this language of the seven golden lampstands. He gets it from Zechariah 4. So Zechariah 4 says, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it, and also two olive trees, which we will come into play later, chapter 11, Revelation 11. So, let's just see, let me look down here a little bit. What's happening in Zechariah is Zechariah is after, you know, Israel, the northern part of Israel was destroyed in 722, 721 BC by the Assyrians. Then in it started in 605, but down to 586 BC, there were three different times when the Babylonians had become the world power, and the Babylonians knocked off the Assyrians, and the Babylonians came over, went around, you got to go around the desert, and they went up around and they came down and they crushed Jerusalem In 587, 586, that was the final time that Judah was wiped out. So now all of Israel is gone. They've been destroyed. They burned down the walls and the temple, knock everything down. I mean, they just destroyed everything. Take all the gold, any golden fixtures, anything. They take it all off in the Babylonian captivity. And so after the Babylonians cease to be the world power, the next one is the Medes and the Persians. And so you have the Assyrians, then you have the Babylonians, then you have, you don't have to remember all this, but just give you a little context. The Babylonians, after the Babylonians, you have the Medes and the Persians, Iran, and so on. And then after the Medes and the Persians, you have the Greeks, and then you have the Romans. So anyway, so back on, after, in 587, 586 BC, when Babylon wipes out Jerusalem and all of Judah, they carry him off in the Babylonian captivity. 70 years, God's punishing them. It's not like Babylon's doing this on their own. God is using Babylon to punish Israel for their sins and their idolatry, their abuse of children, all kinds of, you name it, they did it. So from 605 or 606, more or less, down to 536 is 70 years. God promised them 70 years that they're going to be in exile. So in 536, the Medes and the Persians have begun to take over, and they relax their policy. And they allow people from other nations that have been drug off by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they allow them to go home. So they let the Jews go back home, but not all of them go back home. Some of them have been in Babylon for 70 years. They've started businesses, and they've raised their families there. So some of them don't go back. But many of them go back, and they get there. City walls are knocked down at Jerusalem. The temple's destroyed, and they got to start over. And so Zechariah, so that's 536 when they get to come back. Zechariah is about 520 BC. So he's come back right after the Medes and the Persians let him go home. So Zechariah, a lot of this book is going to be judgment against some of the nations, but it's also going to be about how God is going to protect, God is going to help them rebuild their temple and so on. The temple gets rebuilt, starts to get rebuilt, and then they stop for 20 years or so. Then they finish it. But the walls don't get put around the city again till Nehemiah. So another 60 years or whatever, 444 BC, before he gets there. So in chapter 4, see if I can get our context for us. So in chapter 3, you know, you got Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Now what do you suppose filthy garments would be? Just that he was dirty from working in the fields? Sin. Sin. He's full of sin. It represents sinfulness. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him. Again say to him, 'See, I've taken away your iniquity and clothe you with festal robes.'" See, so we know the filthy robes have now been made clean because God took away the iniquity. So it's figure of speech. It's not literal robes. They're figurative language. So God is with him. God's forgiven. God is on their side. God's trying to let them rebuild. And so verse 7, "If you will walk in my ways and you will perform my service, you will also govern my house and have charge over my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing there. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed there are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch." Well, the branch is, not the branch, the church, the branch is looking forward to the Messiah, and that comes out later in the book, and it's in Isaiah also, where there's a stump, the stump of Jesse, but a little branch sprouts out. That's Jesse is the father of David. Jesus is a descendant of David, and he's the branch, okay? So anyway, Point is that God's with them now. So when he has this vision in chapter 4, verse 2, I see a lampstand. The lampstand and the bowls and so on were part of the temple. And so it is this idea of rebuilding that's going to take place. God's temple is going to be rebuilt. And so it's kind of God's presence. But he says, dropping down a little bit, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor. He's a descendant of one of the former kings. He said, not by might or power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So in other words, these golden lampstands and so on represent the presence of God to be in charge of rebuilding. In fact, God protects the the temple of Israel, of Jerusalem. He protects the temple from all the time that they rebuilt it, like 516 BC all the way down to 444. There's no walls around the city, but the temple stands. And so it is by God's hands. Let me see if I want to do anything else here. Okay, well, we'll leave that for now. So the point is that, first of all, there's one lampstand here in Zechariah. One lampstand, there's one nation, right? Israel, they're God's chosen people. In Revelation, how many lampstands are there?
Seven.
Seven number, figure of speech for what?
Complete.
So if you go to Revelation, let's not leave Zechariah, it might come back, but go to Revelation. What I'm trying to do here is help us get back into John's mind where this is coming from. So hang on to that, but go to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So seven means like back in Zechariah, it was one. There were other parts, but there was one. In Revelation, there's seven lampstands, which represents all a total of God saving not just Israel, but everyone. So the lampstands represent God's presence. God's spirit is present with them. And so, you know, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So the physical temple in the Old Testament, we are the temple of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. The church is the temple of God. And we together, this is a physical building. It's why we don't have statues and all kinds of things, religious ornaments. I grew up in a church where we had everything, you know, and very ornate and all that stuff. And in most churches of Christ, it's very plain. The reason it's very plain is because this is only a building. We are the church. And however that old little thing, the kid, we are the, here's the steeple or whatever, however, you know that?
Yes.
Do you know how it goes?
No, it's like, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, and here's all the people.
See? Anyway, I knew a child's, yes, children's Bible class teacher would know that. And so we are the temple. And so in Revelation, what you have is, we'll go back to Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1, when he says, I turned and looked, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Wow. In chapter 1, verse 20, it's explained to John, what are those seven golden lampstands? Well, verse 20, you have chapter 1, Revelation, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the lampstands are the temple, the church, the people, the saved. That's what it represents. And so, and John tells us that. I'm getting closer to having a little time every week going through Revelation and of all the figurative language in Revelation and giving you a key, what this means, that means, and so on. And of course, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it because some of these things are, might be this, might be that. But some of them, first of all, there's a lot of them where John tells us where this is that. The seven golden lampstands. What in the world is a lampstand? What does that mean? Well, John is told those are the churches. So we know what that figure of speech means. And so I'm working on that figurative list. It's really long. And I'm not done with it yet, but I'll have it done. I want to say before Christmas. I can say before Christmas, but I don't have to say which year. I'm working on it. I mean, I could spend 24 hours a day studying on Revelation, it seems like. Back to Revelation chapter 1. In the middle of the lampstands, and by the way, the seven churches, there are literally seven churches, because we know that in verse 11, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and so on. We see there are literally seven churches. But sometimes the literal number has a figurative meaning to it as well. So there's literally seven churches, but it is speaking of all churches, all the people of God. And the reason we know that is because John says things like, blessed is he who reads the words of this book and heeds them and obeys them. Well, if they don't apply to me, it just applies to those seven churches. No, John says in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. So it's written to those seven churches, but there's application to us as well. Okay, so then in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Let's stop there. We're going to have to go back to Daniel to find out what John is getting at. Okay? So if you can find Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel, Daniel is earlier than Zechariah. Zechariah is around 500 BC. Daniel is, he's one of the, was carried away when the Babylonians took over. I'm not sure which, I can't remember which time he was carried away. 605 BC, it looks like. So he was one of the earlier, the first carrier, because Babylon came and carried off some of the people, came back, got some more people 10 years later, came back in 587, 586, and torched the place and burned it down. So this is when the Babylonians are still in charge. Or at least some of the time he's talking about it, but it's in the midst of the Medes and the Persians taking over Babylon. Okay? So Babylon is ceasing to be a world power. You know, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember him. Nebuchadnezzar, the one that is out of his arrogance, God strikes him down and he ends up going out in the field acting like an animal and his fingernails grow long and he eats the grass of the field and he's down on all fours for a while till he was humbled and then he comes back and acknowledges the God of Daniel and his friends and so on. Daniel, by the way, was a prince. And so he was one of the higher ups in Judah and is carried away. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three buddies, they all are probably learning the language and serving. And, you know, they're kind of put it, Daniel is put in charge pretty much second or third in command of the empire, you see it later on in the book. Anyway, so in chapter 7 of Daniel, in the first year of Belshazzar, that's a son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody names their kids Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar anymore, I guess. King of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Oh, wait till you hear this. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four winds. Four is the number for the world, creation. The four winds, you know, four corners of the earth. That four kind of represents the cosmos. And so listen to verse 3. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea. You seen that ever? Where we see that? Revelation 13. You got the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, the dragon. John is quoting from Daniel. Okay, so if we want to know what John means in Revelation, we need to at least get the setting from Daniel 7. So the four great beasts were coming up from the sea. I will say this, there's four different beasts. In Revelation 13, John collapses them into one beast. We'll see that in a minute. The first was like a lion. What's a lion known for? Yeah, it's ferocious and power, okay? It had the wings of an eagle. Eagles fly fast. They're swift. Okay, I didn't keep this in my notes. I don't know where I put it. So you might say, somebody, that guy is so slow. He runs like a turtle. Man, that guy's fast. He runs like a deer. See, Tom Brady is the. Come on, he's the goat. Greatest of all time, I'm sorry. I had some others in my notes, but you see, we use figure of speech. Somebody, if they lie and cheat, you can't trust them, that's snake. He's a snake in the grass. Is he really, literally a snake in the grass? No, it's figure of speech, applying it, taking like an animal of some sort and applying a meaning to it. So when we see a lion, it's not a literal lion. It means it is a ferocious, wicked empire. And we're going to find that out. I kept looking under its wings until its wings were plucked. If your wings are plucked, what does that probably mean? Can't fly. You've probably lost some of your ability to do what you need to do. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. Not sure what all that means yet. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. Again, this power idea. It was raised up on one side. The reason it was raised up on one side, we'll see later, is that it's a Medo-Persian empire. One side was stronger than the other. The two nations combined and one was stronger than the other. And they had three ribs. We see later that they conquered three directions. Had three ribs. Went conquered in three areas. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard. And, of course, leopards, I guess, are swift and fast and also kill, destroy, and so on. Alexander the Great, this is the Greek Empire, he conquered the world in 333 B.C. or so. He was only like 32 years old when he conquered the world. That's how young he was. It had on his back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads. There's four generals, main generals of the Greek empire. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. This is talking about the Roman Empire. It had large iron teeth, crush. It devoured and crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Horns are what? Power, the ram, power, fighting with their horns. So horns represent power. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. These are kings, we're going to see. And this is likely speaking of Domitian, the little one. This horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. In other words, emperor worship. We'll see this. Hold on. Now, here's what I was getting to. Verse 9. This is like a exciting movie, right? I kept looking until thrones were set up. and meaning a kingdom. And the Ancient of Days, the one who has no beginning, the Creator God, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. Who has pure wool hair in Revelation? The Son of Man. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. So all these angels are bowing down before him. And then it ends by saying, the court sat and the books were opened. Judgment. You're going to give an account. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which that horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So God let the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, God let them. You know, Isaiah 11, God, or 10, calls Assyria. God uses Assyria to punish the sins of his people, Israel. And God calls them, you are the rod of my wrath. So like taking out a stick and giving somebody, that Assyria is the spanking, God's got the stick. And God is in control. God is never not in control. I don't know if that's double negative or not. God's never not in control. He is sovereign. So he's using these nations. Now they think they're in control because they don't know God. But God is ultimately in control. And God is trying to bring Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. And so Israel is doing everything they can to screw it up. And I don't know, we probably wouldn't do much better. But you couldn't do much worse than them. And so from the time of Abraham all the way to Jesus, God is working over history to bring Jesus into the world, to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, rise from the dead, be exalted to the right hand of God, and salvation is established, and Satan is kicked out of heaven, figuratively speaking. He wasn't really living there anyway. So now the books are open, judgment comes. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful verse 12. They were given an extended period of time, but God was using them during that time. Now verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So that's what John is getting at in Revelation, that this is the Son of Man who's presented up before the Ancient of Days. By the way, just because we'll come back here again later, but it's not bad to hear some of these things twice. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. The visions in my mind kept alarming me. I don't know how I got any sleep. And I approached one of those who was standing by me, asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made me known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and in which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before the three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. What's happening in Revelation? Domitian is punishing, persecuting, killing Christians left and right. That's what this is talking about. We'll keep going. until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, they take possession of the kingdom when they become Christians, but ultimately Rome is going to be judged by God and the Roman Empire falls. Okay? Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will rise. So the horns are kings of power. That's what it's talking about. And another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. It's talking about what John's writing. It's exactly what John's writing about in Revelation. Domitian is the one causing all this trouble. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So time, times is plural, right? And a half a time. So what is that? 3.5. 3.5 is half of what? 7. So it's an incomplete period of time. It's not everlasting. It's a period of time, but it's not forever. So times, and half a time is 3.5. It's half of 7. And the idea is that it's not going to happen forever. It is an extended period of time, but it's not 7. Okay, so times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms and under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended, and Daniel probably went and got some sleep. So, you see, doesn't that make Revelation come to life a little better? When we start to see where he's borrowing this language from. He's getting a lot of it out of Daniel and Zechariah and some out of Ezekiel. What happens is, we go back to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, in verse 5, he released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us, that's present tense, he has made us, not he will make us a kingdom. He has made us to be a kingdom. So these Christians in the first century, God, not some man, God's breathing through the pen of John, and God is saying, not that I'm coming to set up a kingdom for 1,000 years down the road. He's not saying that. These people are already a kingdom, right? He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to God forever. So they're already a kingdom. Now, I describe the kingdom sometimes in terms of a rose coming into bloom. You know, and the rose, you know, it's kind of a tight bud and starts to open more and more. The kingdom is like that. God's kingdom in the Old Testament, Jesus comes, it opens more. Jesus dies on the cross, raised from the dead. People are brought into the kingdom, and then they live faithful lives. And then in the end, the kingdom is in eternal glory, and it's in full bloom. Okay? And that, so the kingdom has kind of a growing effect. Maturing effect. But he's made us to be a kingdom. So they already are in the kingdom. Yeah, I'm in the kingdom. I'm not waiting for Jesus to come and rule for 1,000 years. He's already ruling. Is there a time when Jesus is not ruling? No. Jesus is always ruling. Since he was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, right hand means power. And Jesus is always ruling since he was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God. So he has a kingdom already. He's not coming to start a kingdom. He already has a kingdom, and we're in it. When you submit your life to Jesus Christ and you bow down before him, you're buried with Christ in baptism, sins washed away, you come up out of the water, guess what? You're in God's kingdom. The Colossians 1 passage is, God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. That's past tense. He's talking to the Colossians in the first century, and he's telling them, you already are in God's kingdom. Jesus is already reigning as you submit your life to him. So, I had something else. But, chapter 5, I was just going to look. See, chapter 5 is a similar thing. Verse 9 again, worthy art thou to take the book, break its seal. You were slain. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, and you made them to be a kingdom. So if the blood of Jesus has washed away your sins, he's purchased you, and he has put you in his kingdom. And he's reigning over you. Not like a tyrant, but we love for Jesus to reign over us. Great song by Starfield. Reign in us. If you have a Google, go look it up tonight. Starfield is the name of the group. Reign in us. Great song where he's begging God to reign in us and be our king. We want. We're not like, man, I can't do this. I can't do that. And God won't let me do this and do that. That's not getting Christianity at all. Getting Christianity is I want Jesus to rule over me. I want to live life his way because all I did was make a big mess of it when I did it my way. Okay, so back to Revelation 1. We're going to finish 1, guaranteed. But we had to do Zechariah and Daniel. That's necessary to have that backdrop. So the hair like wool is, the Ancient of Days has it. Chapter 10 of Daniel, the angel has it. Eyes, flame of fire means, you know, that's pretty intense, right? Power and, you know, it's not like Frank Sinatra, Blue Eyes or whatever he's called. What was he called? Blue Eyes, is that it? Just Blue Eyes? Old Blue Eyes, yeah. Dead Blue Eyes now. is he? I think he is. He lives on, all right. Hey, I did it my way. Okay, so I could sing it, but I won't. Okay. Feet burnished bronze in verse 15 is this idea of purity, moral purity. His voice was like the sound of many waters. We won't look the passage up, but you can write these down. Ezekiel 1:24, if you're taking notes. Ezekiel 1:24 and Ezekiel 43:2 and Daniel 10 verse 6. Talks about the voice of many waters, and then it says the voice of the Almighty, meaning when you have you ever been around rushing waters? When I was growing up, we lived on the Mississippi River, just a few blocks away, and there was the dam, and there was the bridge and the dam, and if you went down by that dam sometimes. I mean, you could yell at somebody 10 feet away. They couldn't hear you. The water's just rushing. And anybody ever been around a waterfall, stand at the base of a waterfall? I mean, you can't hear a thing. It's just the voice of many waters, meaning it's loud. It is authoritative, and you better pay attention. Verse 16, he has in his right hand 7 stars. Right hand is the figure of speech for power and authority. Let me give you a couple passages. We won't go look. Exodus 15, when Moses, they sing a new song about God delivering them from Egyptian bondage and parting the Red Sea. It is with a mighty right hand, God defeated the Egyptian forces. That's Exodus 15. Mark 64. Mark 14, verse 64. Jesus tells the Jewish leaders that are going to have him crucified, nevertheless, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and authority in Mark 14, 64. Ephesians 1:19, Jesus is raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion. It stands for power, right hand. When they fight a right hand, it was the power hand, and that's what right hand figuratively stands for. Jesus, some people say God was left-handed because Jesus was sitting on his right hand. Yes, if you take the Bible, if you read figurative passages literally, that's what you'll come up with. But right hand is a figure of speech. The seven stars, by the way, so I'm pretty sure if the Son of Man, if you can hold seven stars in your hand, you probably, if you're John, you can't see him because the stars are bigger than the earth. And he's got seven of them in his right hand. Now, unless they're a twinkle, twinkle little star, but that's not what he's getting at. These are stars, and they're in his right hand. And so it is a, if you took it literally, you'd be goofy. And John doesn't want us to be goofy and doesn't want us to take it literally because he says in verse 20, at the end, in the middle of the verse, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And so the stars are the angels. I got something I want to read about that. Let's try to see if I can finish this quickly. Out of his mouth came a two-edged sword in verse 16. We'll see that, in Hebrews 4, the two-edged sword. The word of God is like a two-edged sword, judging in Hebrews 4:12. It's also in Isaiah 11:4 and Isaiah 49:2. Those are two important passages about the two-edged sword, Isaiah 11:4 and 49:2. Then his face, like the sun shining in its strength, is from Daniel 10. Let's see, I want to do this. I definitely want to read this to you, so... Verse 18, we did a little bit of studying that. I'm the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. So that's just the resurrection of the dead of Jesus. And I have the keys. If you have the keys to something, what's that do for you? You control and you get in and out. Okay, Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. Means he's in control. He's got the keys. You can't get in. You can't get out unless you come to him. He's got the keys. Okay. And that's keys of death and Hades, by the way, is in Revelation 3, verse 7, and Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, and verse 7. So, I want to read this before we close. Why use angels? Why are angels involved? I like what Beale has, not Donnie Beale, the other Beale. Says the fuller reason for addressing the churches through their representative angels is to remind the churches that already a dimension of their existence is heavenly, that their real home is not with the unbelieving earth dwellers, in chapter 3, verse 10, and that they have heavenly help and protection in their struggle not to be conformed to their pagan environment. And one of the purposes of the church meeting on earth in its weekly gatherings is to be reminded of its heavenly existence and identity by modeling its worship and liturgy on the angels and heavenly church's worship of the exalted Lamb. A little bit more there, but I like what he says there about that. We're seeing that we're not just of this world. We're not part of the earth dwellers. We're part of the heavenly scene. So, okay, looky there. I did it, chapter 1. So, next week, we'll start looking at the seven churches of Asia, starting with Ephesus, that left its first love. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the powerful message that is in Revelation, and we can see in our mind's eye Jesus Christ exalted at the right hand, and his eyes flame of fire, and his two-edged sword, and all that, and we are mindful of the majesty, the power, and especially the power to save our souls, and the power to conquer the enemy as we submit to Jesus. Pray that you'll help us every day to stay close to you, and we look forward to that eternal glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.